This is God's holy word. Jesus said, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness to me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, and his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" May God be honored at the reading of his word. You may be seated. Remember who you are. This is a phrase that comes from one of my favorite book series that I've read recently. It's called The Wingfeather Saga. It's about three children, Janner, Tink, and Lily, who live in the land of Scree, and they live under the oppression of an evil lord, Nag the Nameless, and his Fangs of Dang, which are these mixture of like alligators and people who rule the land and oppress the common people. Tink, one of the children, throughout the series, really struggles a lot with guilt, with shame, with feeling like he never measures up, and really fighting and questioning his destiny, his own destiny. And throughout the series, Tink's mother is always reminding him, "Remember who you are. Remember who you are." I wish I could tell you more about the series, but I would start spoiling it. There are too many surprises. So I just encourage you guys. It's a great book series. It's written by Andrew Peterson, who's a Christian musician, but he wrote this series, and it's very encouraging. So Josh and I have read it. But this theme of remembering who you are is what we're going to look at today in the sermon today. So last week in John 5, we saw how Jesus healed two people, and we saw in it his heart for those who are suffering. This week, we're going to see Christ go to his enemies. This is who he's talking to in this exchange that Sam and I read. He's speaking to the Pharisees who are rejecting him, who are not believing in him. And so he is revealing who he is and the witnesses that reveal who he is in this section. And as we learn more about who Jesus is, we can learn who we are in him, that we're connected to him. So our main point today, my exhortation to you today, is to remember who you are in Christ. So there are three reasons we can remember who we are, and we'll go through each of these this morning. We can first remember who we are because the Father loves his Son. We saw that in the first section. The Father loves his Son. We can also remember who we are because of the power of Jesus' word. Jesus' word is powerful. And we can lastly remember who we are because of the witnesses to who Jesus is. Because of the witnesses to who Jesus is. So we'll take each one in turn. So first, we remember who we are because of the Father's love for the Son. We see this particularly in verses 19 through 23 and 26 and 27. So let me remind you the context. So the context is Jesus has performed these miracles and the Pharisees are upset. They're upset because it's a Sabbath, and they had all these rules, 39 categories of work that they said you couldn't do on the Sabbath. These were not rules that God had put in the Scriptures. These were their own rules that they added to the Scriptures and their desire to follow them. So the Pharisees are face to face with God himself, God in the flesh. And how do they respond to him? They want to kill him. This speaks to the deep depravity in every human heart. Remember in chapter 1 of John, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. And even in this section, starting in verse 37, we see Jesus knowing their hearts. He says, "The Father who sent me has borne witness about me. His form you've never seen. You do not have his word abiding in you. You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have life. It's there that bear witness to me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." He says in verse 42, "I know that you do not have the love of God within you. You do not receive me." So we see that the darkness within the human heart, represented by these Pharisees, who they come face to face with God, with their Savior, the one who came to save them, and they want to kill him. So in this first section, we see some very fascinating things about the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. So let's look at some of these things in the different roles within the Trinity, and we're going to see how it relates to who we are connected to Jesus. So first, in verse 19, we see that the Father, God the Father, initiates all things, and the Son follows. Says the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. In verse 20, we see that the Father loves the Son, and the Son obeys the Father. The Father loves the Son, shows him all that he himself is doing. In verse 21, we see that the Father raises the dead, and so too does Jesus, the Son. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Verse 22 and verse 27, it shows how the Father has given all judgment to the Son. And then verse 26, it says, "The Father has life in himself, and he grants that the Son can have life in himself as well." So this is quite amazing and quite mysterious as well, the eternal relationship between God the Father and God the Son. So why is Jesus saying all of these things? And why does God the Father do all these things? Why does he initiate? Why does he love the Son? Why does he grant that the Son can judge? Well, we see the answer in verse 22 and 23. "The Father judges no one, has given all judgment to the Son." Here's the reason, verse 23, "that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father." So God the Father does all these things. He has these roles clearly defined between God the Father and God the Son so that all would honor Jesus just as they honor God the Father. So Jesus, being fully God, is worthy of all glory and all honor equally as God the Father. Even though the relationship has different roles, they are not different in their intrinsic worth. They are both equally God. They just have different roles that they play out. So this is beginning us to see the doctrine of the Trinity, which John, throughout this gospel, is going to talk much about. So the doctrine of the Trinity is both simple and complex. It's simple. There are three phrases to sum it up. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons. Each person is fully God, and there is one God. There's the complex mystery. There's a mystery of who God is, his tri-unity, the Trinity. But I actually have a perfect illustration for the Trinity that should just clear all things up for us. Do you want to hear it? The perfect illustration for the Trinity? Okay. The perfect illustration for the Trinity is that there is no illustration for the Trinity. It truly is a mystery. It truly should make us worship God and say with Moses, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" There is no one like God. There is no one like God. There is no illustration we can give that helps us to really comprehend God as Trinity. We see it in Scripture and we believe it. And we worship God in wonder. So you may have heard of illustrations like an egg. There are different parts of the egg. Or like water as it freezes or as it is steam. Or like a man's role. I'm a husband and a father and a son. But all of those illustrations break down horribly actually into heresy if you kind of press them too far. So I think it's better just to say we believe in the Trinity because the Scriptures say it. And wow, isn't God more awesome than we can comprehend? So as we try to understand the Trinity, one question I'd love for us to think about is this. What was God doing before he created the world? What was God doing before he created the world? You see, many times we think about God or we explain who God is, even to children, we say he is the creator, right? We say that, and that is true. God is the creator. But what was he doing before he created the world? A creator cannot be his deep down foundational reality of who he is, because there was a time when he was not creating and he was still God. So before God was the creator, God was a father. God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, did not create God the Son. Jesus did not come into existence on the first Christmas. He, the second person of the Trinity, has always been the Son of God. He certainly took on flesh. He added humanity to his divinity at the first Christmas. But he has always been the eternal Son of God. So God, before he created the world, was loving his Son. His Son was loving the Father. They have an eternal love relationship between Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So how does this relate to us? It's actually good news for us. That God is eternally a father. Well, think about this. Through the gospel, what is true for us? If your faith is in Jesus, what is true for you? So Jesus, the Son of God, pleases the Father. He perfectly pleased the Father. He lived a perfectly righteous life. Jesus never sinned. But even before he came to the earth, he pleased the Father. For all eternity past, Jesus was pleasing in a perfect pleasing relationship with God the Father. Jesus, on this earth, the Son of God, took our punishment for us. Jesus died and Jesus rose again. So that everyone who believes in him pleases God the Father. Perfectly. Perfectly. We've been adopted into that eternal loving relationship. The relationship that has always existed between God the Father and God the Son. So if you believe in Jesus, you are united to him by faith. So everything that's true of him is true of you. I'm not saying you become equal with the Son of God, but all of his blessings are yours. So when God the Father looks at you, Christian, he sees his Son. He sees his perfection. He sees Jesus' righteousness covering you. This is good news, right? I don't want to stand before God in my own goodness, because I cannot stand. So if you believe in Jesus, what the Father said to his Son at his baptism, he says to you as well, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved daughter, with whom I'm well pleased." So when God sees us in Christ, we are brought into that eternal relationship. We're brought into that eternal family. So I think there are two areas that I was thinking about this week where we need to apply this to our lives. And the first is at work or school, work and school. And the second is in our parenting. So there's this verse that I've been thinking about a lot that relates to our adoption as sons in Romans 8:15. It says, "We did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." You see, when you're trusting in your own goodness in any area of your life, you're going to become a slave to fear. Because what if you fail? What if you fail at work? What if you fail at school? Do you guys feel pressure in your work life? Do you ever feel pressure at school to perform? And you have fear, what if I don't perform? What if I don't make the grades? What if I don't get into the grad school? Well, brothers and sisters, I think this is where we can remember our acceptance in Christ, that we have a perfect Father who loves us, not based on our performance. I think that sets us free from our slavery to fear at work or our slavery to fear at school. So don't let fear be the motivation, the driving force for what you do. Let the love of God, your Father, be the motivation, your driving force. You can remember who you are. And that actually frees you to work harder than the fear that would motivate you, like cracking a whip on your back. You can work harder when you know you're doing it out of God's love for you. And you're doing it for His glory, not for your own glory. So that's in our work or in our school life. And I can say, even as a pastor, every week I'm up here and I'm preaching, and there can be fear that motivates me sometimes, because y'all are all going to hear how the sermon goes. So I fear, I want to do a good job. But that's not the right motivation. It should be love for God, love for you. What about our parenting? For those of us who have kids of any age, grown or young, we love our kids so much. We want them to do well and succeed, but it's also something that other people see, our children. They see whether areas they succeed, we see areas they fail. And so I think what this reality of our adoption should say to parents is, you know, you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You've received the spirit of adoption as sons. So it's not your parental performance that you should trust in or rest in. And that's good news. God loves you in spite of your failures as parents. It's good news for a sinful parent like me. So because there is an eternal Father who loves eternally His perfect Son, in the gospel, we are children of God. So I pray that you would remember that, dear ones. And we would live like it at school. We'd live like it as we parent. That we would fear not. You are not defined by your performance. You're defined by the performance of Christ. So that's our first point. We can remember who we are because the Father eternally loves His Son. And in the gospel, He loves us with that same love. The second thing, we can remember who we are because of the power of Jesus' word. Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, has all authority in heaven and on earth. This is what He says after His resurrection in Matthew 28:18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So there is nothing outside of the authority of Jesus. Now let's look at our text here, verse 21. What does it say? It says, the Son gives life to whom He will. This is eternal life. Jesus gives eternal life to whoever He desires. That's what will means, His desire. So He has authority over eternal life. Verse 24 is, look at the power and the authority in His word. Whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. Whose words can cause other people to live forever? No one except Jesus. So Jesus has authority. It says there that when the dead, in verse 25, when the dead hear the voice of the Son of God, those who hear will live. Imagine Jesus walking through a graveyard, speaking, and people rising out of the graveyard. This is what He does spiritually. And on the last day, all people will rise at His command to be judged by Him. As it says in verse 27, He has authority to execute judgment, for He is the Son of Man. That relates to Daniel chapter 7, where there's a messianic figure who has all authority, and Jesus fulfills that. So how should we respond to this Jesus, this one who has all authority in heaven and on earth? We should tremble before Him. We should tremble before Him. Yes, He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the rider on the white horse that will come back to judge all the nations with a sword in His hand. This is what it says in Revelation chapter 6. When Jesus comes back, this is how people will respond. People who do not bow the knee to Jesus now. The kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of Him who's seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So Jesus Christ is God Almighty. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. He holds the keys to eternal life. So we should tremble before Him. He is mighty God, and praise God, He is mighty to save all who come to Him. Jesus' words raise the dead. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice and come out. those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So Jesus' words can raise us from the dead and give us life, give us salvation. So look at verse 29 of chapter 5, where it says there, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Is that teaching that it is up to our works whether we're going to go to heaven or hell? It's not teaching that. No. Those are, what he's saying there is that is the fruit of the root. If you have good faith, if you have faith in Christ, you have true faith, you've come to him, you will do some good things in your life. God will bear fruit in your life. You have a true root, you will bear good fruit. If you do not have faith in Christ, you will not do any good works in his name. So salvation is still only by grace through faith, not by our works. So brothers and sisters, we can remember who we are because Jesus' word is true. If you believe in him, you have eternal life. There's no in-between. There's no halfway. If you trust Christ, you are saved. You will, on the last day, when he comes, you don't have to fear judgment because he has borne your sin. He has raised you from the dead. You are connected to him. Just as safe and secure as Jesus is in heaven, so too the believer is that safe and secure in his arms. His word is powerful. Simply trust and obey him. His word gives eternal life. His word raises the dead. This passage is actually now forever special to me because of what it did in my son's life, Joshua. I talked to Joshua. I told him I would talk about him a little bit during the sermon today. So some of you know, back in February, Joshua put his faith in Christ, and he was baptized back in August. But before that, he struggled with doubts. Which is something that I had struggled with as well. He struggled with doubts. He had heard about Christ his whole life, but he didn't know if he really had saving faith until that night, February 5th, probably around 8:30 or 9 o'clock. He was reading in his room, and he read these verses. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And it was like God just opened up his heart to know that previously he had not had saving faith. He just knew about Jesus, but he wasn't actually trusting him. And he put his trust in Jesus that night. And ever since then, Joshua's been different. I don't know if some of you have noticed, but we certainly have noticed. He's not perfect, are you, buddy? He's not perfect, but he's forgiven. He's been forgiven by God. He's been raised from the dead by the word of God, by that very verse. And he trusts not in his own goodness, but he trusts in Jesus and the goodness of Jesus. So I give Joshua as an example of how God is still saving people today by the power of his word. So if you have those kind of doubts, trust Christ, trust his word, read his word, see the promise of eternal life. Simply to those who believe in him. For those of us who have trusted Christ, our application is that we should share his word with others. His word has power to save. So when you have opportunities to tell people about Jesus, share his word. Quote the word, read the word to them. This past Wednesday, we had an evangelism class, and we talked about playing spiritual chess. And what I mean by that is, you don't have to share everything all at once in one conversation, but just make a move. Just like you don't checkmate in one move, you have to make moves across the board. It takes time. In a relationship, share truth. Share truth about the Creator, about the Father before creation. Share truth about the fall, that we're all sinners. Share truth about Jesus. He took our sin and rose again. Share truth about a new creation, and who believes in him, we have eternal life and we will live forever. And God's word will raise the dead. So I encourage you, as you share about your faith, share the truth of God's word. It's powerful. So we can remember, we're not saved by our works, but we're saved by the word of Jesus. His word is true. His word is powerful. We can trust him for our salvation. And the last reason we can remember who we are is because of the many witnesses to who Jesus is. This is really starting in verse 30 and going through the rest of the chapter. So I'm going to go through very quickly seven witnesses to Jesus. You don't have to write these down. You can find them in verses 30 through 47. But the seven witnesses that Jesus is sharing with the Pharisees here, kind of like credentials that he is the Messiah. First, the first witness is Jesus himself, verse 31. The second is John the Baptist in verse 35. The next are the works that the Father has given Jesus to do, the miracles or signs, verse 36. The fourth is the cross that he goes to. This is the greater work that he mentions in verse 20, that you may marvel. The fifth witness to Jesus is the Father himself, verse 37. The next are the scriptures, verse 39. And lastly, what he says to the Pharisees is Moses is a witness to Jesus. And this one hits close to home because the Pharisees identified themselves as disciples of Moses. And Jesus is saying, Moses wrote of me. You should believe him. So it got me wondering, how did Moses write about Jesus? We might know a few prophecies in the Old Testament, but how did Moses, in everything he wrote in the Pentateuch of the Old Testament, how did he write about Jesus? Well, there are three categories that help us to understand the Old Testament, that help us see Jesus on every page of the Old Testament. So the three categories are pattern, promise, and presence. So there's the pattern of Jesus in the Old Testament, there's the promise of Jesus, and then the actual presence of Jesus. So the pattern is just, when you think through the Old Testament, there's so many times that there's the theme of death and resurrection throughout the whole Old Testament. These are all patterns. These are a part of God foreshadowing what Jesus would come and do. This is like the temple, or the sacrifices, or the priest, or the king, or the prophet. All of these things point toward the true temple, the true lamb, the true priest, the true king, the true prophet. So that's the pattern in the Old Testament that point towards Jesus. The next is the promise. These are, the prophecies that are all fulfilled in Christ. There are hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that point toward a coming Messiah. Even in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promises that the seed of the woman would destroy the seed of the snake. In Genesis 12, there's the promise to Abraham of the offspring would come, and he would be a blessing to all nations. In 2 Samuel 7, there's the promise to David that a future king is going to come from his line. So all of these promises, hundreds and hundreds of promises, are all fulfilled by Jesus. And this last one is the most interesting, the presence of Christ. He actually is found in the Old Testament. Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. John 1:18 says that no one has ever seen God, but Jesus, the only God, has made him known. And so, for example, in John 8, Jesus says that Abraham saw Jesus' day and rejoiced. So somehow Abraham saw Jesus in the Old Testament and rejoiced. Hebrews 11:26 says that it was the Lord Jesus who motivated Moses to forsake the treasures of Egypt and to live with the people of Israel. In Jude, verse 5, it says that the Redeemer who brought the Israelites out of Egypt was Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, it says the rock in the wilderness where they got the water was Christ. It says the rock was Christ. And then in John chapter 12, we'll see this sometime next year, that the king in Isaiah's temple vision in Isaiah 6 was actually the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So Jesus himself, pre-incarnate, was found in the Old Testament. So one theologian said, what straddles the Old and the New Testament is not simply a plan or a promise, but it's a person, Jesus. And so as the Children's Bible says, every story whispers his name. So we can find him on every page of the Bible, every page of the Old Testament. So we can remember who we are because there's so much evidence to who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's everything to us. And by faith, we are in him. So there are many witnesses that prove that God the Son is our Savior. But after the resurrection, there's one more witness. There's one more witness. Remember, Jesus went through seven witnesses, and there's one more. Acts 1:8 says, you will be my witnesses. We are his witnesses now. Those of us who put our faith in Christ, who had the Holy Spirit living inside us, who've been born again, who trust in Christ, we are the witnesses to prove that he is the Messiah. Our very lives as we follow Christ prove to other people that he is true, that he is the Savior. So think about what Jesus is doing. He's going to his enemies. He's going to the ones that he knows will condemn him to suffer and die. And he is gently, humbly explaining to them who he is. He's gently, humbly explaining to them evidence that he is the Messiah. Why did he do it? Look at verse 34. Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. So Jesus goes to his enemies, those who would crucify him. He does all these things so that they would be saved. And you know what? Some of them were. Some of the Pharisees were saved. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Joseph of Arimathea was a Pharisee. Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee. And they did receive life. But many did not get saved. Many rejected Christ. But Christ still went to them. So Jesus willingly sacrificed. Are we willing to go to our enemies, to those who may harm us, either verbally, physically, socially, work-wise? Are we willing to go to the hard places to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, to be a witness? So brothers and sisters, let's remember who we are, and we belong to Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Jesus. We trust in him. I pray, Lord, you would help us to delight in all that Jesus is for us and to see him on every page of the Bible. And Lord, that we would be faithful to be witnesses to him. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.